Our message this morning, like last week's, comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. These are the words of God. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Our God and Father, we pray now, by the Holy Spirit, open your word to us. Make us strong, make us glad, make us joyful, and make us faithful to you, O Lord God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began talking about wealth, which is one of the four main areas that Paul gives us where we are to be a kingdom people, showing forth the transforming kingship of Jesus Christ as we worship the Father through Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we saw last week that when it comes to wealth and possessions, the contrast between us and the world will not necessarily be in whether we have much or little. For God has called His saints down through the ages to walk with Him through both. He has cared for and blessed them through both, and they have glorified Him through both. The contrast between us and the world is to be the contrast of biblical contentment versus coveting and envy, which are so much part of the unregenerate life in this fallen world. Now this week, I want to press deeper into this contrast because so much of the Christian life, indeed life in general, is affected by it. The first thing we need to realize is that there is something that lies beneath and drives all three of these. Contentment on the one hand, coveting and envy on the other. And this underlying driver determines which of these is going to characterize our lives. That underlying driver is controlling desire. In other words, what is your chief desire in life? What is the main thing that stirs you within and lights the flame of your heart so that it burns within you? That controlling desire will determine your quest in life. It will determine your course and direction in life. And it will determine your focus in life. And it will determine whether you are characterized by biblical contentment on the one hand or envy and coveting on the other. You see, contentment is not a matter of possessing little as opposed to much. And contentment is not a matter of being passive and complacent as opposed to being full of gumption and get up and go. Biblical contentment is a byproduct. It's a byproduct of being fixed, centered, and stayed on the living God. Because He and His glory are your chief desire in life. Coveting and envy, on the other hand, are also byproducts, but they are byproducts of not having the living God as your chief desire, which usually means you are your own chief focus and serving yourself is your chief desire. So the whole ball game here is a matter of desire and focus. Now, one of the ways that this fact shows up in the Bible is in the various Hebrew and Greek words that are used of desire toward God, what the Bible usually calls zeal, and which are used of coveting and envy on the other hand. And here's the thing. It's the same words used for both. And their basic meaning has to do with being heated up or stirred up within. In other words, desire. Take, for example, the Hebrew word kana. It is used for both righteous zeal toward the Lord and unrighteous envy toward other people. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 2, it's used of God's own zeal for His people. I am zealous, kana, for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. Now, fervor is a different word, but it's another word for heating up inside. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. So God's heart burns with love and desire for His people, for His bride. God's love, you see, is not passive. It is not abstract. God's love is passionate. But the same word, kana, is also used for burning with unrighteous envy. Genesis 37, verse 11, Joseph's brothers envied him, kana. And so what do? Verse 19, and they said, come therefore, let us now kill him. So you see, desire or passion by itself does not tell you if it's good or bad. That is determined by the object or focus of the desire and what kind of fuel the heart is burning to create the fire within. And we see the same thing in the New Testament. The Greek word zelos, which is the word that we get zeal from, and it's often translated zeal in the New Testament, it's also, though, translated envy and covet. In John chapter 2, verse 17, after Jesus has cleansed the temple, the disciples remember that Psalm 69 says, in the words of the Messiah, zeal, zelos, for your house will consume me. But in James 3:16, zelos is translated envy. For where envy, zelos, and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And in James 4, verse 2, zelos is translated covet. You covet, zelos, and cannot obtain, you fight and war. So once again, desire being heated up within, being stirred up within, does not tell us if it's good or bad. It's the object of the desire and what fuel the heart is burning to produce the desire that tells us if it is good or bad. Now what that means is this. Christian contentment is not a matter of having no desire. It's a matter of having the Lord as your chief and controlling desire. Look at Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 15. Jesus here is speaking to the church at Laodicea. This is a real Christian church with real Christians. And Jesus says to them, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Okay, so that's the problem. What's the solution? Verse 19, second sentence. Therefore be zealous, zelos, heat up and repent. In other words, rekindle your love and desire for me, says Jesus. Light the flame of your hearts. Love me the way I love you. Now, look at verse 17, where Jesus further describes their lukewarmness and why he is going to vomit them out of their mouth unless they zelos, heat up, and repent. He says, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In other words, because Christ is no longer their chief desire and passion, their focus has shifted to what? To themselves. And they have become preoccupied with self. And then what happens? They begin to compare themselves with others and to evaluate themselves and whether they are rich or poor, superior or inferior in comparison to others. And they conclude that they are wealthy and rich and need nothing. What does Jesus do? He gives them a true evaluation. He lets them know that it is not a matter of whether they have much or little compared to others, but of whether their chief desire in life is centered upon Him. If it is, they are rich, whether they have much or little. If it is not, they are impoverished, whether they have much or little. Now, pulling these threads together, what do we see? Being a good Christian and being content are not a matter of having no zeal or desire, where nothing stirs you or fires you within. Rather, they are a matter of being stirred and fired within with the right object in mind, which is God Himself through Christ, and using the right fuel to light the fire of your heart, which is faith and love. Look at Psalm 73 at verse 23. This is Asaph here speaking. He's praying to God, and earlier in this psalm, he's talked about how he has been down and depressed, and he's been envious. He's been envious of the wicked, because their lives seem to be superior. They seem to be wealthier, richer. They seem to have ease, where he seems to have trouble. And he says that he had to come into the house of God. He had to be reacquainted with the living God and His ways in this world, to have his eyes open to what really was going on and to straighten him out. And what straightened him out was recentering himself on the living God, so that his desire for God was rekindled. And in verse 23, he says, "You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you." In other words, compared to God, every other desire he has in life is subordinate and pales. You can think of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he explains how his former life was characterized by a lot of desires that involved getting ahead in Judaism and showing his zeal in the way that was expected there. But how when Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul on the road to Emmaus, everything was reoriented. As Paul would say in Romans 10, he said he had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It wasn't really centered on God in Christ. But Christ recentered that zeal. And then Paul says, all the things that I had all this intense desire for before, all the desires that guided and directed my life, he said, they're all gone and good riddance. He said, I count them as garbage and rubbish compared to the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And he says, everything is that I may be found in Christ. That's his controlling desire, that I may be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but that which is from Christ, and that I may know him, and that I may know the power of his resurrection, and that I may even know the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul had other desires. He wasn't a perfect man. We know from the book of Acts that he and Barnabas had a falling out on whether John Mark should come with them on their next missionary journey, and they went separate ways. Paul was not a perfect guy. He was Christ's apostle. Christ himself called him. But we see with Paul this overarching, controlling desire in his life that shaped the course of his life. And that is what made him a content man, as he says in the Corinthian epistles. He says, I've learned to be content with little, but not only with little. I also know how to be content being wealthy and having plenty. He said, whatever state Christ calls me to live in, I am content. Why? Because he's fixed and stayed on Christ. So, the idea that you find, for example, in Buddhist spirituality, you also find it in Stoic philosophy, you will also find it somewhere in the world at all times in ascetic-leaning Christianity, where spirituality is defined by self-denial. The idea that you need to be kind of detached, You need to avoid desire. You need to keep a lid on how much you care, because that's going to lead to passion, and it's only going to get you hurt, and it's only going to make you suffer. And so the suffering, the Buddhist idea is that the suffering you have by staying detached from things and not caring and being passionate about them is far less than the suffering you're going to experience if you are attached to things and you get involved to things. And this idea that you need to stay flatlined through life, which means you need to trend toward asceticism, self-denial, uninvolvement, that is not Christian spirituality, nor is it Christian contentment. Now listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 2. Because the Colossian church was starting to veer off into this idea that there's some kind of intrinsic spiritual value or merit or virtue in simply denying yourself. He says, why do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, all which concern things which perish with the union, with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. In other words, this stuff's not according to the Word of God. You're getting this somewhere else. He said, look, I get it, because these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body. But then he says, here's the secret. They are of no value whatsoever against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, the flesh loves that kind of religion. The flesh loves that stuff. The flesh loves one or two ways. It loves the Epicurean way of self-indulgence. You see, the Greeks thought the body and matter and everything is kind of shabby and second rate, and that's where evil comes from. And so escaping from the material world was the nature of salvation. But you had, based on that fundamental assumption, you had two different schools. You had the Epicureans who say, because the body and matter is all second rate and that's where evil comes from, it doesn't matter what you do in the body. Live it up. Do whatever you want. Do whatever feels good. Doesn't matter. And then you had the others, you had Stoics and ascetics and so forth, who said, no, the body must be denied. So you have both of those coming out of the same assumptions. Paul says none of that has any value in indulgence of the flesh. The flesh is not the body. It's the sinful impulse within us. Okay? Because even a person who is going, well, I will deny myself of this, and I will deny myself of this, and I will be content, I won't desire that, or that, or that, or that, I'm going to eliminate all these things, and I will deny myself all these things. Where's that person's focus? Me, me, me. But it has the appearance of, oh, I don't think of myself at all. No, that's all you think of, is yourself. And how spiritual you are, because you deny yourself so much. Paul corrects the Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 9, he says, look, if you have Christ, that's your desire, that's your focus, you understand that. He said, that's spirituality, you have everything you need. He says, in Christ is the fullness of deity in bodily form. In other words, if you have Christ, you have all of God. You have all of God. And in Christ, you've been made complete. And Christ is the one who is the head of all rule and authority. He's been exalted as King. And he says, in Christ you've been raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And therefore, Paul says, hold fast to Christ. That's the essence of true spirituality. Hold fast to Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body grows with a growth that is from God. That is Christian spirituality, and that is where biblical contentment comes from. You see, if you try to be stoically content, if you try to be content out of simply saying, no, I can't desire that or that or that, I have to be content, then guess what? You're not going to be content, at least not biblically. And you will tend to go one of two ways over time. You're either going to break down and then throw off all of your self-denial, and you're going to go crazy with indulgence, and maybe even throw off the faith, or you're going to become proud in your self-denial and begin to judge other Christians who don't do the same. Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 21, what the key is. He says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, you cannot win by simply playing defense. If you're just standing there trying not to sin, if you're trying to avoid all desires so you won't have any bad desires, you're going to fail. The way to overcome evil is to go on offense by doing good. In other words, the best defense is a good offense. And this dovetails with what we saw Jesus saying in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus was not happy with the Laodiceans' stoic Christianity. He wants zeal. He wants passion. He wants desire. But he wants it fired, not with shallow emotionalism, but with deep and genuine faith and love that is lit by a focus upon Him and a desire for Him and His glory. If you do that, biblical contentment will result, along with a lot of other biblical fruit. So, you see, the problem with coveting and envy is not that the person in whom they reside is stirred and fired within with desire. It's that they are stirred and fired within with a wrong focus and burning the wrong fuel. Whenever our ultimate focus and desire shifts away from the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, something else will replace them. And 99 times out of 100, it's going to be ourselves in some guise or form. And when our ultimate focus and desire is on ourselves, we will inevitably begin to gauge and evaluate ourselves in comparison with other people. And then we will come to be characterized by three things: pride, coveting, and envy. Now you have to remember that pride in the Bible is not arrogance. Arrogance is a form of pride. Pride in the Bible is self-focus, preoccupation with self. It may be manifested in arrogance, haughtiness, feeling superior to other people. But it also may be manifested in self-pity, sadness, feeling we are inferior to others. And usually what happens is life becomes a roller coaster up and down between arrogance and between self-pity, between superiority and inferiority as we go through each day. But both the ups and the downs, the arrogance and the self-pity, are the result of pride, self-focus, and comparing ourselves to others. Coveting and envy result when we feel someone else is superior to us, and so we begin to resent them for being superior. And we begin to want to level the playing field by obtaining or taking away whatever we think gives them that superiority. Now, the resentment we feel toward that person, that's biblical envy. Now, sometimes we use the word envy as a synonym for admiration. Somebody's a very good piano player, has some other talent or some very good quality, and we say, I envy you. And what we really are saying is, I admire you. I admire you. There's no resentment toward them. But that's not biblical envy. Biblical envy is a resentment and a bitterness toward the person because we think they feel superior to us because we feel inferior to them because we're comparing ourselves to them. And so, if they're unaware with what's going on, how do we take it? Once we're in this mindset and envy has latched hold of us, how do we take that? They're completely oblivious to what's going on. They don't feel superior to us. But we feel inferior to them, so we conclude they feel superior to us. And then they're oblivious to it. We go, well, they don't even care. They don't even care. That's how superior they are. They don't even have any thought for me. But what if they do become aware of it? And they're mortified because they don't feel superior, but they realize we're feeling inferior, and they don't want us to feel that way, and so they're wanting to express some kind of sympathy and love and care. How do we take that in our envy? They're being condescending. Talk about being superior. Can you believe that? It doesn't matter what they do at that point, because envy has laid hold of us. You can see envy and coveting in their true colors in the most famous court case of the Old Testament, which is the case of the two women claiming the same baby who came before King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, starting at verse 16. Now, the context of the story makes it clear that these two ladies were actually best friends, or at least they had been. They shared the same house. They became pregnant at about the same time. They both had sons 3 days apart. They were moms together. They shared all these experiences. They couldn't have been closer. And this is one of the reasons why envy and coveting are so insidious and destructive, because they operate in the same environment love does, the environment of close personal relationships. Envy and coveting in this story of these two ladies first show their face when tragedy strikes. And all the things that these ladies have shared together is ruptured by what? A difference. For the first time, there is a difference, because one of their babies dies in the night. One of the mothers tragically, in her sleep, rolls over on the baby, suffocates. She wakes up in the middle of the night and finds her baby dead. Now, that's sad enough, but what really starts to drive things at this point is not that the baby has died. It's that now there's a difference between her and her best friend, with whom she has shared everything up to this point. And so envy immediately latches hold here. What does she do? She switches babies in the middle of the night. And these best friends, they're not best friends anymore. The mother of the deceased baby maintains this fraud all the way to Solomon's court. No matter the sadness, imagine the sadness of the real mother. She would be sad that her friend's baby has died, tremendously sad, but now her friend has taken her baby and claims it's hers. Solomon famously orders that the live baby be cut in half and half be given to each of the ladies. Now, of course, what Solomon is really doing is drawing out the motives that is hidden in the hearts of these two ladies so he can tell who the mother is. That's the only way to tell. And of course, the real mother, she has desire within her. Where's her desire directed? Toward her baby. And so what does she do? What a true mother will do? She says, no, let her have the baby. Don't kill the baby. You see, her desire is directed in a proper way in this particular context. And the flame that's burning in her heart, the fuel that's burning, is love. But the other woman is fueled by envy. Where's her focus? Comparing herself to her former friend. And now there's a difference. And envy wants to destroy the difference, even if it means destroying a person in the process. And so the false mother says, no, let him be neither mine nor yours, but cut him in two. That's the face of envy and coveting in full flower. She would rather have the child die than to have her former best friend, now her rival, have something valuable that she doesn't. And as destructive as her envy and coveting were to the relationship between her and her former best friends, and almost the destructive effect it had on the child, envy and coveting were equally destructive to her personally. Think about what they did to her as a human being. She has gone from being a loving friend to being a monster. She's a kidnapper. She is a would-be murderer, except for Solomon's intervention in the providence of God. Nothing is as destructive to ourselves and to our relationships as this evil trio of pride that is self-focus, coveting, and envy. Now, envy is the resentment toward the person. Coveting is the desire to take away the thing that we think gives them superiority. But nothing is as destructive as this evil trio of pride, envy, and coveting. There is a reason why coveting is the subject of one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet anything. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. Exodus 20:17. There is a reason why the Gospels tell us that it was because of envy that the religious leaders delivered Jesus up to be crucified. Matthew 27:18. And think about it. If envy played that kind of central role in the wickedest act of human history, just think what role it plays in our everyday sins and conflicts. There is a reason why Paul, in the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, when he begins to list the things that love does not do, the very first one is love does not envy. And the second one is love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. In other words, love is not proud or self-focused. There is a reason why James says that where envy and self-seeking, self-focus, pride exist, there is confusion, literally turmoil, and every evil thing. There is a reason why James, in chapter 4 of his epistle, says to congregations all over the Roman Empire, because he's writing to the Jewish Christians who are dispersed throughout the empire, he's speaking to congregations, churches that he's never been to. He's speaking to Christians that he's never met. And yet he says to them, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, your desires that wage war in your members? You lust, you desire, and you do not have, so you commit murder. He's not talking about outright homicide. He's talking about the roots of murder, where each one is standing against the life of their neighbor in some way, shape, or form, trying to take away their good name, trying to take away their friends, trying to turn people against them, all gossip and slander and all the things that are produced by envy and coveting. He says, you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So he says to them, you don't have because you don't ask. So where is their focus? It's not on God. It's on themselves. And it's on their peers. It's on that comparison. And their ultimate desire is not that they know God and glorify Him, but that they feel inferior to their peers. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. In other words, it's about keeping up with those that you're comparing yourself with. You see, even as Christians, it is really hard for us to have the kind of focus on God, the kind of desire to know Him and glorify Him that is necessary to grant us true Christian contentment, to enable us to truly rest in God, because that's where the contentment comes from. It's a matter of resting in God, entrusting ourselves to Him, so that we're delivered from self-focus, envy, and coveting. Paul talks about how difficult this is in a roundabout way in Philippians chapter 1. Now here, Paul's in prison. He's in prison for the Christian faith. And he talks about those who are out there preaching the gospel. And he says it's really a mixed bag. He says, some are preaching Christ out of love and goodwill and desire for God's glory. But he says, some of them are preaching out of self-focus, envy, and strife, seeking to cause Paul further distress in prison. In other words, they're comparing themselves to Paul. And they have envy and resentment toward him for what they think to be some form of superiority. But Paul gives his conclusion. He says, look, as long as in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in this I rejoice and will rejoice. So Paul is content. But there were another number of preachers of the Gospels who were not content. And a significant motivation for their ministry was envy. And that's true today. It's true today. This was in the first century, while the apostles were still living. Envy still played this kind of role in the Christian ministry. That's how powerful and pervasive self-focus, envy, and coveting are, even among Christians. True contentment, fired by being fixed, stayed, and centered on God, is exceedingly rare, even among Christians, in any generation. That's the truth. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament. His brothers plotted to murder him out of envy. We already read that. But they settled for selling him as a slave to pagans. So he's brought to Egypt, and he becomes a household slave to Potiphar, whose wife falsely accuses him of sexual assault, and he's thrown into prison where he languishes. But ultimately, God exalts him in Egypt so that he's over everyone except for Pharaoh himself. And when Joseph's brothers later come looking to buy bread, what does Joseph do? Does he get even with them for what they did to him? No, he doesn't. He does take steps to make sure that they've had a change of heart, that they come to repentance, but he takes no vengeance. And when his brothers find out who Joseph really is, that it's their long-lost brother that they sold into slavery, who they were going to kill, and they realize he knows who they are, well, they just assume he's going to kill us. We're dead men. But that's not what he does. He says, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? He says, as for you, you meant evil toward me, but God meant it for good. Where is Joseph's focus? God meant it for good, in order to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. Genesis 50, verses 19 through 21. You see, it was nothing but extraordinary focus on the living God, resting in God, the desire to know Him and glorify Him. That was the only thing that enabled Joseph to go through all of this and be a content person. Stayed on the living God. And that's Christian contentment. Now just think about it. When Joseph first came to Egypt, he had nothing. He had less than nothing. He was a slave, and then he's thrown in prison based on a false charge. But he's known absolute bottom. But later he's exalted and he's above everybody except for Pharaoh. He's extraordinarily wealthy and extraordinarily powerful. But all along the way, in all of those circumstances, he was a content man. Because his ultimate focus and desire were firmly centered on the living God. For us as Christians, that's where we must be. That's what it means to have Christian contentment. And it doesn't come any other way. You can't go straight at it. You must go straight at the living God and fix yourself there. That is the only way true Christian spirituality and true Christian contentment will come to you. They are a byproduct of that kind of focus. And here's the truth, Christian. Envy, and as some famous writer said this, and I can't remember who it was, but they said words to the effect that envy is that which makes us not altogether happy when one of our friends has good fortune, and makes us not altogether sad when one of our friends experiences misfortune. Why? Because if we have a friend, this is the way we are, you know it, we have a friend, we have a close Christian friend, and they have some blessing that unexpectedly comes into their life, whatever it may be financial, maybe something related to job or family or children, whatever. Well, of course, the Bible says we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice, and so we rejoice with them, but there's a tendency for there to be a little something in us that's not totally happy about it, because we think that it means, see, it didn't happen to us, so we think it means, well, God doesn't love us as much as He loves this person. That's the way we begin to think. So we're not altogether happy about it. And if one of our close Christian friends has something, some hardship that comes into their life, well, we weep with those who weep, but there tends to be part of us that's not altogether sad about that, because somehow it makes us feel a little bit superior. Right? That's who we are. That's who we are in our fallenness. And that's what Christ is calling us out of. That only happens one way. We are centered, fixed, and focused on the living God. And when we detect envy within ourselves, no matter how small the voice may be, because envy is always saying the same little thing. Here's the little phrase. What about me? That's what it says all the time. We have to learn to recognize that. And when that starts to stir, no matter how small, we need to go straight to God with it. And say, Lord, forgive me for being envious. Please give me the joy to rejoice with my friend with this blessing you've sent into their life. Or to truly weep with those who are weeping because of the sadness that has come into their life, the hardship that's come into our lives. We have to recognize it, and we have to fight to recenter ourselves on Christ. We have to ask for the grace and the power of the Spirit to do that, because it's extraordinarily rare. That's the truth. But it is something that God wants for every single one of us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.